page 746 of the Church Bible, Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you will take these words of the prophet from the past and bring them alive to us in our day. And may you open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to all that you would say to us, to show us, and have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last month was the 30th anniversary of my interview at Regent's Park College, where I trained to be a minister. And before that period at college, I worked for 12 years for an architectural metal worker in East London. And for most of that time, I was responsible for all of the on-site work. Perhaps because I wasn't on-site all of the time, but working out of an office in Hainault at the end of the Central Line, I retained a fascination with cranes. And so you can imagine my excitement at the tower crane that went up on the old BHS site in St. Peter's Street. Once again, I missed the time when the crane was being craned. That's always fascinated me, how you get the crane craned up to where it's supposed to be. There's a line at the start of one of Paul Theroux's travel books in which he says that he never hears the sound of a train's horn without wishing he was on that train. And I suppose I feel a little like that about a crane, although without the wishing you were on it bit. It follows that the most interesting jobs to organise were those that involved a crane. And one memorable occasion was when we were asked to supply a spiral fire escape staircase at the back of a property that was being gentrified in Hackney. And we decided that rather than use our normal technique, which involved assembling the stairs in Meccano fashion on site, it took a lot of time, and it would be much better to manufacture it fully in the factory. It would be stiffer and it would be easier, apart from the fact that there was a problem with access to the building. There was no access at the rear, and so to deliver the staircase, the only way was to lift it over the top of the house, with all the potentials for dropping it. The road outside was very narrow, and with a crane and an articulated lorry outside, no one was going to be able to get past. And we had to decide whether to seek permission from Hackney Council for a road closure, and that may take quite a time. And so we took a chance. The road closure was long-winded, possibly costly, so there was really no contest. All we had to do was just get in and get out before anybody noticed that a huge crane had lifted a staircase over the houses, and of course not drop it. And I felt rather like Michael Caine in The Italian Job, as the plan was conceived and executed with military precision. And by 8:30 in the morning, lorry and crane had gone, leaving the fitters just to tighten four bolts at the bottom and leave everything ship-shape. Happy days. So that was one of my most interesting jobs. And, you know, I have to say, being a minister, it doesn't have quite the same frisson as those sort of moments, although being able to control the temperature in Cross Street with my phone comes a close second, I have to say. That is pretty exciting. It was a different world in those days. and it had a different language. I wonder how many people here would know what a Jim Crow is. Now, this is not the Jim Crow law that they had in America. It's a what rather than a who as well, because a Jim Crow is a tool originally used to straighten and bend railway lines. It had a claw which gripped a piece of metal and then a screw the other side to push it in the opposite direction. There was a lot of Anglo-Saxon English that was used in those days, often a euphemism for swearing, and there was certainly a lot of that. And while there was plenty of that sort of Anglo-Saxon on the building site and on the factory floor, there were also many words that have their roots in northern rather than southern European languages. And one of my favourite is the name of a terribly simple tool that's probably been used on that steelwork in St. Peter Street, where you've got heavy steel beams that are coming into position and they're lowered by the crane and somebody's sort of steering it down and getting it into position. You first of all have to get a bolt through to connect them together, to hold them. But then you've got to get the other bolts through. Getting one bolt through is fairly straightforward. It's getting the other ones, the second and then the subsequent holes. And this is where a podger comes in. And a podger is a thick and tapered rod which you drive into the hole and wiggle it around to get the holes all lined up. And then you can attach the bolts into all the other holes. So that was the language I had to learn when I was working on the building sites. When I went to Regent's Park, I had to learn another language. Obviously, we had to learn Greek. But there were also other sort of languages that we needed to learn as well. They spoke a lot of Latin in Oxford. The attitude generally is, why speak in English when you can say it in Latin, which always seems slightly bizarre, but there you are. But there was also another sort of set of words that had to be learned. And one of my favourite expressions was cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance. And this idea describes how groups of people react to serious disruptions in their world. According to the theory, people always lean towards wanting psychological equilibrium. And so when there are experiences which upset that equilibrium, mechanisms come into play which bring them back onto an even keel. When facts are what upset the equilibrium, the facts are sometimes reinterpreted in order to restore harmony. We've heard over the last couple of years about alternative facts. Well, alternative facts goes back quite a long time. This theory has been used to try to explain belief in the resurrection of Jesus after his resurrection. It's also been used as an explanation for various end-of-the-world movements. And it's easy to see how the theory of cognitive dissonance could be used to analyse belief in the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples were disappointed, to say the least, when Jesus died, and their hopes died with him. And so to give them a reason to live, they pretended that he was still alive, or so the theory goes. It's not a wholly bad explanation, but it just doesn't hold water with the information we have about the expectations of the disciples for Jesus and for the Messiah. Nor does it fully explain their risking persecution and martyrdom for a movement which was beset with differences of opinion. It threatened to founder before it got going, and it didn't become anything like the worldwide faith we know today until well after its originators had died. So why would you do that if it wasn't true and you didn't believe that it was true? I have some sympathy with the use of this theory when it comes to end-of-the-world beliefs. When religious people have suffered persecution, either real or imagined, they've sometimes sought escape by looking beyond our world to another world. In the Old Testament, it's widely believed that much of the book of Daniel is an encouragement to Jews in the 2nd century before Christ, 2nd century BC, because they were under an oppressive regime that mocked their faith. And their situation led them to look away from their problems in this world to a time and a place when and where God would be seen to reign. More recently, this was the experience of the black slaves on the plantations in the Caribbean and North America as they sung, "I've got a home in Glory Land." And today we're aware of suicide bombers who are willing to die for the promise of blessings in the life to come, and terrorists have even boasted that they love death more than we love life. One of the difficulties that Christianity has faced over the course of the last 300 or 400 years is that as science has advanced with leaps and bounds, the church has at times felt it's under siege. And this brings us back to this idea of cognitive dissonance once again. Some Christians have turned their back on all scientific advancement, although there are now few who take the biblical view of the world having been made flat. Another way has been to remove all that is supernatural from Christianity. In his parody of a church newsletter, Adrian Plass has a fictional vicar explain once a month in the magazine the miracles of Jesus. I remember mentioning one of these before, the explanation that Jesus was able to walk on the water because of his ability to cajole a school of fish to swim in close formation so that he could walk on their backs. The miracle, you see, wasn't in his walking on the water, but in the amount of practice that it involved. He tells a funny story well, but it seems to me that he's also hit upon the absurdity inherent in many of the explanations made for things that we cannot explain. But I think there is a third way, and this third way involves us harnessing our minds and our faith together, not leaving our brains behind when we come to church, but accepting that there will be much that we cannot know. After all, that's why it's called faith. We have to seek to use the minds that God has given us to try to understand our place in the world that God has made, a world that gets bigger and smaller every day. And so we come to prophecy. Prophecy is the communication by human beings of that which has been inspired by God. We read in the Old Testament of men and some women who were employed for just that purpose in the royal court. We also read of other freelance or amateur prophets who were going about their business when suddenly God called them, zapped them, to speak his word to his people. Now, prophecy has popularly come to be understood as predicting the future, sort of Nostradamus type of prophecy. But much prophecy, although it falls into that category, a lot of it calls on people to modify their attitudes and behaviour in that day, or be prepared to suffer the consequences. Generally, you see, prophecy has its primary focus on the people who first hear it. If God is challenging the behaviour of his people, then those people will be the people to whom he speaks. Now, that might seem too obvious to mention, but it is a point worth making because of how we view prophecy today. The words of Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the others were aimed at the people of their time. It was to them whom God was speaking. And it's worth remembering this when we read of future punishments and restorations, that these were, in the case of Old Testament prophecies, directed at people who lived many centuries before Jesus. So, what then is the point of us reading them now? Why do we bother to read things that were aimed at people who lived thousands of years before us? Well, I want to suggest two ways in which these words from the past might come alive to us in the present, as I often say before I preach. The first is because they have been preserved with the very purpose that they might speak to subsequent generations. That's why we've got them, in order that they might speak through the power of the Holy Spirit. We never give it a second thought that Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount might apply to us in the same way that they applied to those who heard them in Galilee 2,000 years ago. Nor when we hear these words, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." We don't dismiss those words and say, "Well, that's not what God expects of us today." No, we believe that we worship a God who is constant in his demands of his people. So we believe that the sort of God whom we read about in Scripture is the same sort of God who we worship today. So when he says something to people in the past, "This is how you should live," We believe that's how we should live today too. Secondly, having said that prophecies were intended for those who first heard them, they're not just for those people. The meaning of God's words are not exhausted in one situation. I've used this illustration many times before, but I'm going to use it again. MASH, the 1970s film and TV show set in 1950s Korea. But it was telling a story to an American public who were immersed in another war in Asia, this time in Vietnam. And so the viewers looked at Korea on the program, but they saw and heard Vietnam. So when we read of a time of restoration of God's people, we read words that encourage the exiles in Babylon to look ahead to a time when they would rebuild Zion once again. But in reading those words, we are hearing words that look forward to a new Zion, a new age to come for us, when God in Christ has fulfilled his reconciliation and his restoration of all the earth. And I think I want to go further than say simply that we, under the power of God's Spirit, have reinterpreted these words. I want to say too that God's plan for restoration cannot be limited to one nation at one time, and that a passage such as Isaiah 11 that we would read at Christmas time, in which a picture of Eden restored is painted, this is an expression of God's ultimate plan for his world. It wasn't just for then, it's for now and it's for the future. God's future, our future, a future of restoration, a future when creation will live in harmony with each other. We do not go on in faith when we ignore the dissonance that we might feel when we read both our Bible on one hand and our newspaper in the other. Instead, we listen again to God's voice. We listen again as he speaks the same prophetic word in ways new and old and in ways yet to be made known. Returning again to the world of the steel fitter for an analogy, we're people with minds that want to make connections, to locate all the bolt holes, to fit the joint snugly and tightly together so that there's no slack, there's no looseness. But unfortunately, we live in a world where all the holes seldom line up. Or perhaps we find an extra hole in one piece, or suddenly find that we're a bolt short. And it's then that we need to know that it's not we who build the kingdom. It's God who builds the kingdom. It's not we who know the way through life, but our faith is in the God who keeps faith in us. So when we read in Isaiah 61, for example, that God has anointed the prophet to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, we know that this is the same God in whom we've put our faith too. It might also help us to know the sort of people he wants us to be. People who preach and bring good news to all who need it. Now the reading that John read came from the previous chapter, chapter 60 in Isaiah, in which the prophet speaks of God's words about the people going back to their homeland, having had years, generations indeed, of exile in Babylon. Arise, shine, the prophet says, for your light has come. That's what God says to the people through the prophet. And we can imagine these captured Israelites expecting their return home to be an epiphany, a sudden burst of light to drive out all of the darkness of captivity and exile. On that long trek back from Babylon to Jerusalem, it's this glorious vision of camels coming and wealth and light that pushes them through the hot days and shelters them during the cold, frigid nights. And they walk towards scenes of jubilant parades, welcome home banners stretch across gleaming cobblestone streets, their old houses ready and waiting for them, their old jobs available for retaking, their old friends gazing towards the horizon with open arms to welcome them. And that's the kind of epiphany we want, isn't it, as we enter this new year. The shining light, the voice from heaven, the glory of the Lord, the gleaming star to guide us. Before we pack our bags for the long journey through 2020, we want to know that we're heading out on the right path. But when they arrived in Jerusalem, there's no parade. There's no wealth streaming in. There's only a run-down city, a temple in ruins. And the glory of the Lord, well, not much to be seen of that. But then there, amid those collapsed buildings, they find that there are glimpses and glimmers of divine light. There's the sureness of home. They're back where they belong. There's the knowledge that even though their destination is not quite as they imagined, it's where God has led them. And so their hearts do rejoice. And that passage was in Matthew's mind as he wrote about the Magi who came from the east to worship the King of the Jews. The Magi star was a faint like. It was tricky to notice, hard to follow. And they made it as far as Jerusalem before they had to stop and ask directions. If there were women, they'd have stopped long before that, obviously. And then thanks to Herod, they continued on to Bethlehem and they found the place where the star rested. They found where the king was. But the king wasn't a king as they were expecting. The king was a child. Must have seemed very odd to them. Must have made them maybe rethink their gift selections. Still, despite the dim, fickle nature of the light, despite the age of the boy, despite the exhaustion of them and their camels, their blisters on their feet, they know that this is where God has led them. And so they're overwhelmed with joy. When people ask us, why? Why did you leave a life of comfort? Why did you head out into the desert? Why have you come here of all places? Why do you believe in that which you cannot see? We want to give an answer, don't we? And that's part of what this frontline stuff that we do is all about. And it would be good to say, well, I followed a pillar of cloud by day and I saw fire by night, so I knew where I was going. Or maybe like the wise men, we could say, well, we followed a star, we knew exactly what we were doing. But of course, we usually can't say those things. And even when we do say them, they don't represent the whole truth of the way we journey together. So why do we take the journeys that we take? Why do we choose paths that wind us through stress and discomfort and heartbreak? Why do we move toward one particular dancing light when the sky is full of stars? Most are much brighter and more steady. Well, there are many answers that we can give, I suppose. But if we're honest, the only answer we can really give is to say God. That's why we do what we do. It's because of God. Because of God's calling on our lives. And as we hear God's voice in our world, sometimes faint to hear, sometimes we're not quite sure what it's saying. But as we hear God's voice in our world through words that are old, often, but sometimes new, we walk on. And we walk on sometimes in light, but so often stumbling in semi-darkness. And we do this because we trust. We trust in the God who guides our path into the future. Whatever that future, whatever 2020 may hold for us. Amen. Let's pray. There are two stories that seem to dominate our news at the moment. And we pray this morning for the people involved in defending themselves and their property from fire in Australia. We pray for those who've lost homes, lost whole communities. We pray for the fire service personnel as they fight against the power of the flames that seem unstoppable. And we pray for the situation in the Middle East following the death of General Soleimani. We pray that the rising tensions will not spill over into armed conflict between nations. We pray that the influence of peacemakers will prevail. Lord, our resolutions for a new year are often short-lived. Help us to make realistic decisions about our futures. One centred in your love for the world and which are kind to us and to others. And may it be your peace, Lord, not ours, that rules the world this year. May Christ be born afresh into our hearts. May doors be flung open to welcome, bless and inspire. May new gifts be discovered, cherished and expressed. May love be nurtured, gently given and received. May courage continue in dark nights. May joy flash at dawn. May bread and wine be always a sign of grace, forgiveness and redemption. And may each prayer, each day of this new year draw us closer together as we rejoice in our diversity and seek to serve the world in all its need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.